tonight we're not going to have the invitation so that I have all the time we can get. No, I'm kidding. We're having the invitation tonight, which I look forward to. We're in John 20, midway. We'll start in verse 19 in a bit and wrap up. Beautiful book, the Gospel of John. And I marked timestamps, which I probably should have done throughout my teaching period, that I will just, if I get to 10:10, I haven't gotten through something, we'll just move on. And I've marked that through. So I wanted to save about 5 minutes at the end to make up some wrapping up points. So, all right. So first of all, our theme that I've been emphasizing the second half of John is the purpose verse, John 20 verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And the idea I've been trying to emphasize is that John increases, exalts our view of Jesus, and so corresponding to that increases our devotion to him. Let's go ahead and have a prayer, and then we'll get into the text. Lord, we thank you for preserving your word, that we can each week, many of us get to many times, multiple times in the week, to join with others in study and looking into your word. We thank you, and we pray that you help us to be good stewards of what you've given us, both in learning it, being changed by you, and to teach it to others and share your good news with others. Please bless the study this evening and help us to grow together. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So, John 20, I want to recap some things in the book, and then we'll do verse 19. The breakup of the book, chapters 11 and 12 are kind of a transition, and so how you break it up isn't too strict, but in the beginning of the book, you had those seven signs, and a lot of sections that don't have signs. In bold and reworded, the seven signs, feeding the 5,000 and walking in water are both in the same chapter. I encourage you, I'm not going to analyze this right now, but I encourage you, when you're studying the books, to summarize sections. I haven't emphasized that each class period, but I did put that spot in your class book, and if you wanted to, and you're wrapping up, John, if you wanted to, you can go over that, over your class material, and just summarize each section if you like, or on a separate document if you like, summarize each section of John. I think it would be rewarding. The first half of the book was showing us who Christ was and exalting our view of him, and time and time again, he's greater than anyone imagined, and more explicitly than the other Gospels, he is divine. Although it's clear in the other Gospels, it's just stated more directly in John. And then in the second half of the book, we turn the focus to glory, which is his death and resurrection. And he talks about how his hour has now come. And that last sign in raising Lazarus turns into a renewed and focused effort in getting Jesus killed. And so by chapter 13, you're already in the last night, Jesus' betrayal in chapter 13, and then that section, that long section of him preparing them for his departure, his prayer and betrayal and arrest and the trials and his crucifixion. We came into the scene in chapter 20. After he was buried, Mary, seeing the tomb empty, runs to Peter and John. They go and see that the tomb is empty and begin to believe, and then Mary gets to see Jesus. And we saw the grief that they were going through, the bewilderment, and now that they're being pulled out of that grief. And Mary has then encountered Jesus, and in response to seeing him, she says, "Rabboni," or in response to recognizing him, when he says her name, she says, "Rabboni." So then it's later that day when we get to verse 19. All right, I'll go ahead and read verse 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." It's the same Sunday, later that evening, and he's appearing to the other disciples, 10, we learn. And why are the doors shut? And depending on the translation, I think context is locked. But why are they in a room with closed, probably locked doors? That was question 4 on the second to last lesson. Next to last. Yeah, yep. Which is what it says in the text for us. For fear of the Jews. And we've seen that used multiple times over for the Jewish authorities, largely. But for fear of the Jews. Their leader was just crucified. And so why would they doubt that they might all be in danger? They might, having crucified Jesus, might be further emboldened to deal with the rest of them, and so they're in hiding. They've got word that Jesus is risen, but it's going to take some time for that to settle in. Any other thoughts on that question, or? Sometimes much is made of the fact that Jesus apparently teleports into the room. The doors are locked. That shows you they're afraid. But it also, Jesus just is in the room all of a sudden. And maybe this is meant to tell us something about the nature of the resurrected body, that they are supernatural. But at the same time, maybe this is just Jesus doing what he does, another miracle. And at first I thought, well, it's not like we see him phasing through doors in other passages. Generally, Jesus seems to walk from place to place. But then I realized John 8:59 and John 10:39 are occurrences where they're going to stone Jesus. And he escapes. It doesn't say that he teleports, he doesn't just vanish. But it is a bit mysterious. It's like, how are you going to get away from this crowd? And Jesus escapes. So I wouldn't want to make too much of it. I leave the possibility that it's saying something about resurrection, but I just don't think that's necessarily clear. Anyone else have any thoughts on that before we move on from that? Yeah, Clayton. Mm-hmm. So I feel unsure about how to put all that together because there's explanations for sometimes why they don't recognize, like how far are they from the shore? They're pretty far. I think we're told 100 yards. And then also, Mary, I had some discussion during the class and afterward, maybe wasn't looking quite right at Jesus. If she was in the tomb and Jesus was outside the tomb, like how much could she see? The road to Emmaus is the most clear one, and I wonder if that's the exception. And the only reason I hesitate to say he couldn't be recognized is because it's his body that was raised, and so I don't have a clear answer about that. So the question is there, so that's good to notice. Yeah, Clayton, Kurt. You're both right there.
That's the first time I've done it. So on the road to Emmaus, something of that nature, where he was speaking to them, to me it's almost like he wanted them to hear his words, mm-hmm. and have that reaction.
Yeah.
Burning inside of us. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think the idea of he has a reason to hide himself makes sense. So, what Jesus does while he's in this room is tells them peace, which that's just a greeting, right? Just a Jewish greeting. But he had told them in his when he was telling them he was going to be leaving, he told them he's giving them peace, that they can have peace. Chapter 16, verse 33, and he had told them that a little while. You will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me, in chapter 16, verse 16. And now he's seeing them. That promise is kept. He's alive again, just a matter of days later. And I think it's noteworthy that, and if you were them, I think you'd feel this, that the first thing he says to you is peace. And last thing you did was run away from him in the garden while he was being arrested. And he's saying peace. And while they're sitting there in fear and even processing this wonderful news, he's already giving them work, a mission to go forward. They've had grief and now the great news, and now he's saying, I'm sending you. And he very vividly breathes on them. I was preaching on this when COVID just started, and I decided I was going to like illustrate it, and then I realized how that might feel for people, but that's why I breathed on you all. Jesus breathes on them to vividly depict giving the Holy Spirit, which I think is more of a foreshadow of what he's going to do in Acts and the day of Pentecost, but giving them work to do going forward. All right. I need to continue to stay on track here. Let's read 24 through 31. Can someone read that for us? Ben.
But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hand, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Thank you. So, Thomas isn't there in the room. Poor Thomas. Where was he? And he decidedly will not believe. I don't know how to take his words, maybe a little bit of hyperbole, but clearly he's emphatic. He would not believe unless he saw for himself. And you can understand that. And I think that should tell us how they all would have felt if they were in his position. Note that John tells us that Jesus did show them, in the other section we read previously, he did show them the scars on his side and his hands. So they all got to see that. So they can't be like, well, we believe without seeing. No. They all were in the same situation. And so it helps us, I think, see where they all would have been, that they were not inclined to believe or to invent the idea that Jesus was raised. So I wanted to, well, I don't want to get to the question yet. I wanted to ask a question that's not in the homework. a week later, okay, 8 days counting inclusively, Sunday to Sunday, a week later, Thomas finally gets to see for himself. Again, the doors are locked, by the way. You know, they've had a week to process the risen Lord, but they're still, again, I'm not trying to beat them up and be like, well, they're horrible, but to identify with them and say sometimes we're that way. And perhaps they should become more bold at this point. Jesus singles out Thomas, and he invokes the standard of proof that Thomas himself had said. Now, as you envision that scene, what happens after Jesus says those words? Hey, Thomas, come on. Come reach into my side and touch the scars. What do you think happens next? That's part of the question, I guess.
He says that.
Yeah. Okay, but that's... Okay, so the next thing he does, says, my Lord, my God. Okay, is there something that happens after? What was that?
I said probably not the way I just said it.
Okay. Yeah, Anthony?
So, I may be reading between the lines a bit here, but based on what he says, you know, my Lord and my God, I think he's worshiping Jesus here. Mm-hmm. And it reminds me of at the beginning of the ministry when Peter had seen the fish that Jesus brought up after he had been fishing all night with nothing, and he just falls down and says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Like, that type of realization of I'm in the divine presence, I think, is what Thomas is feeling right now.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. So that is question five. Real quick, before we discuss that further, I don't know that... It doesn't say that Thomas goes and reaches and touches Jesus' scars. That's what I was going to note. It doesn't say, so Thomas reached and touched the scars. Maybe he did. I tend to think John leaves very little room to envision that. It's like, my Lord and my God. I don't think he required that. It required seeing it. You know, he needed to see to believe. But I think that was enough. And that he exclaims. At least that's what I think. So, my Lord and my God. Again, a bold exclamation. And this is one of those things where, okay, is it possible that he's like just praising God the Father and not ascribing deity to Christ? I suppose that's possible. But if it even looks like someone is offering you praise as to a God and you're not God, you better clarify that you're not God and the person isn't worshiping you as God or shouldn't worship you as God. That's what we see in other places with apostles and others, angels. Hey, you're like, I'm just like you. But Jesus, again and again throughout this gospel, and especially here, does nothing to hinder this praise. And so I think it's climactic for the Gospel of John after his resurrection for Thomas to very clearly exclaim that Jesus, the one standing before him, is his Lord and his God. If you look at the parallel of Mary, when she, Mary Magdalene, she recognizes Jesus, he says her name, and she says, Rabboni, my master, my rabbi, my teacher. And Thomas is saying his version of that with my Lord and my God. So, like I said, we'd have more discussion, but I'd let yours be the discussion and mine be expounding on it. So, anyone have additional thoughts, though, on question five? Remember, if I'm looking at my notes, just say something. All right. We included in our reading just now that key verse we've been referring to every class. So how does the purpose statement relate to Thomas's story. Question 6. Yeah, that's true. Yes, I guess I'm interested in additional thoughts too. So that's true. So he saw, and then.
So he praises Thomas, but then he says, "Blessed are those who believe and don't." Mm-hmm. And then, of course, we're told that these things are written so that we can believe. We won't see, but we want to believe, like Jesus said.
Yeah. I know. I have no doubt that Thomas also it gets life in Jesus' name too, but that I think a pretty gentle rebuke for Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, and then immediately after that we get the purpose statement, and here we are in Thomas's position. That's all it is. We're in Thomas's position. Other nuances that I didn't know Jesus personally, but we're in Thomas's position before he ever gets to see Jesus, and without ever getting to see him, before he returns. And so he should have believed, right? You can understand why he didn't, right? It's not even just amazing that Jesus is raised from the dead, but it's also just he doesn't have all the paradigm that we have of putting all these scriptures together and seeing it all and making sense of it all like we have now, which we can afford now. But come on, 10 others that he has also lived and worked with and suffered with and argued with, but these people that he should know and trust are all saying, not that, we were in the marketplace and I thought it looked like Jesus and he's alive again or whatever. They're saying, we were with him. We were with him. We saw the scars. It was more reasonable, far more reasonable to believe them. No matter how crazy resurrection sounds, it's far more reasonable to believe his 10 friends, that they're not delusional or any more inclined to believe it than he is. It's far more reasonable for him to believe them than it is to disbelieve them. Yeah, Scott. I don't know. I feel like there might be some psychological thing about that. Just kind of, he's protecting himself maybe from the same disappointment. That what I'm saying is, he should have believed them based on the testimony. Okay, he's going to want other people to believe his testimony, and so we're in the same situation. We have their testimony, and that's what's amazing. Sometimes people talk like, this old 2,000-year-old book, and it's handed down in all these different languages, and it's not really that complicated. We have these ancient documents, some of them more directly sure tied to the people themselves, but some of them very certainly tied to the people who claim to see Jesus risen again. And what are we doing? Doubting it. We ought to believe as well. Yeah, Anthony.
Based off of this little amount of information
So we ought to believe as well. And of course, this is going to change Thomas's life completely. And so that same effect should be had for us in having life in his name. All right. We'll continue. I know I should have fit that in the last class, but John 21. And sorry, I'm going to choose not to read this one right now, and read the others maybe if we have time. So, in the question, we refer to what Anthony has already conveniently referred to, Luke 5, 1 through 11, in which, well, what happens there in Luke 5? Y'all remember? Yes. And which is what's happening here at the beginning of chapter 21. They're not the same occurrence. Okay, in the first one, he's calling them, hey, you're going to be fishers of men. And this one, he's the risen Lord. He's going to be leaving them. I find it really interesting that John includes this, that clearly echoes the previous event of Luke 5. And John didn't even include the story of Luke 5, which I tend to think is one of the things that John seems to keep on doing, and that he knows that he's writing, publishing late, and the others have already circulated, and he knows you know the stories. If you haven't read it, you've heard it, and he is including some things in light of what you've already heard, which is really fun, and maybe makes some points for us. Some beautiful things when John, or the disciple whom Jesus loved, says, hey, it's the Lord, Peter. Peter just jumps out of the boat, and he swims. If I remember, it says, does it say 100 yards or something? Verse 8, or so many cubits. This is just like Peter, right? Just act. And sometimes it's like, what were you thinking? And sometimes you're like, that feels right. And this is one of those moments. If you're the other apostles who just got all the fish that they got, you might be thinking, hey, maybe help us out here. but he jumps in. I guess I didn't summarize all the story, but Jesus is on the shore. They don't recognize it's Jesus. Jesus says, hey, go maybe fish on the other side. Maybe you'll catch something. And they get tons. 153 ends up being that they bring to shore. I didn't count. Someone else did. So Peter jumps in, swims all that way to get to Jesus. In Luke 5, well, I'm wondering what you all have. So kind of in the comparisons, or do you have anything based off of knowing what happened in Luke 5 that maybe stands out, or any points to make from the comparison? Sorry. Yeah, Scott.
Well, just an interesting observation that in Luke 5, it's almost like Jesus has to talk to them to do it. He says, you've been working all night, but because it's you, I'm going to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas in John, it's someone who doesn't recognize Jesus. Somebody says, whatever he said, you should put the net on the other side. Have I done this? Am I a rookie in here? We know how to fish.
Maybe. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, before it's like begrudging, like, I've been told, planting a tree by the person I'm planting a tree for when I did landscaping, like, hey, maybe you should do it like this. It's like, okay, all right. Like, my boss says to do it this way. But, they go ahead and do it. Yeah. Other thoughts? Other notes? Doesn't have to be in comparison. Yeah, Anthony.
Well, there's also a question with it being a lot of work for them to get back into the boat. They haven't fished like this in like 3+ years.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know how much work it was for them to get back into this business, but it doesn't seem to be in the direction of what Jesus wants them to be doing long term. So it seems like Jesus is using this as
Yeah, but sometimes, you know, it's stronger because it's not there. It's like, we know the story. He says, the whole point is, you're fishers of men. And Jesus doesn't state it here, but if you know the story, you're like, that's the whole point. You're fishers of men. And so I wonder if its absence makes it louder, which maybe is a preacher getting what he wants out of a text. But I tend to think that's the case. And I do think that it fits the idea that, yeah, there has a lack of direction. And I don't fault them for, they just need to work. They need to live. Okay, so maybe there's some positivity there. Let's go fishing. This isn't for leisure. They do make a living off of this. 153 fish might get some income. Sorry, I have both questions on copied and pasted there. So I think they do lack direction, and Jesus is saying, hey, remember I called you away from fishing to be people fishers instead? All of that was just to say amen. So I should have said that. All right, so just one note. Kim. Yeah, and I. Yes, yeah, I do like this, and I'm not sure. It introduces that question that Clayton had asked. You know, well, why would they ask? Is it because they don't know who he is, or is John's whole point in saying this is because they didn't need to because they knew who it was? But is that because they recognized him because of what he'd done, the miracle he had just done? It is. It's okay to find things like that funny. I find the 153 funny, but very exact. Yeah.
Is there a particular numerology aspect of that? I mean, I know that's not.
You know, I remember that question going past my head, and I never even stopped to look at it. There could be. Not aware.
I don't know. I was trying to think of significance.
Yeah. It's the optimal number for congregation or something. No. I don't. There could be something. You have to. No, you have to choose which questions to dive into, and I did not choose that one. But not maybe you can bring that back, you know, for us. I did put as a note unnecessary detail that befits John's personal testimony. Just this is what happened. So it's in there because it happened. So sometimes that's the right answer. Yeah. 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 It's true. Yeah. That's fair. Bring the metaphor across. That's fair. And I was going to note one of the comparisons. In the other one, the boats start sinking in Luke 5, and the nets are breaking. In this one, the net doesn't break. It specifically calls it out. I don't have the verse in front of me, but. Somewhere in there. And I wonder if that is to say something about, like, they were as fishers of men during the ministry of Christ, like, how equipped were they to spread the news of the kingdom? And comparison now, how equipped are they now? If they brought in some fish before, the capacity for taking in more souls is far greater than what they had had before. And that obviously ends up being true. The reach to the remotest parts of the earth. So, he invites them to breakfast, and I again just find that just like the peace be to you comment, come have breakfast. In Luke 5, Peter had said, "I'm not worthy of you." I think they had probably some of those feelings right now of unworthiness before Jesus, probably more than before. Now that they really understand who Jesus is, compared to when they were first called. And now that they've denied him and fled, how unworthy do they feel now when he says, come eat with me, have table fellowship with me? And maybe a picture of the last time they'd done that together, of him breaking bread and giving it to Judas and to them. Maybe that would all come together. He's still welcoming them in table fellowship. All right. We got to continue. Let's read some of this. I'm going to read 15 through 19, okay? And we might end up discussing all of it, but let's just start with verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." All right, what is Jesus getting across to Peter? And then I make the statement, consider what Peter had said for a third time when he was last seen at a charcoal fire. Do you know what I'm referencing? And if it doesn't seem significant after you looked at it, that's fine. But do you know what I'm referencing with the three-time charcoal fire? Yeah. Not me, right? That's like 2-3 years ago. okay, that's okay. All right. Yeah, I guess I preached that sermon, so Travis remembers. He was denying him, and now he's three times confessing him. I see significance in that of just reassuring and giving him the opportunity. He has the curse of the memory of denying him three times. And I know with the charcoal fire, it's like it's just a word, you know. But when you're reading the text and envisioning the story in your mind's eye, I think these things have more an effect than when we just kind of just see a word and move on. If you see the scene and Peter is entering into the area where the soldiers are and he's keeping an eye on Jesus and he denies Jesus once and he goes to this charcoal fire with the Roman soldiers, or I can't remember if it's the Roman soldiers, but he's with the soldiers and he's at this place warming himself and he denies him second time and a third time. You have that scene in your mind. If you're watching that in a movie, the next time you see people surrounded around a fire, you see that scene again, and you have a flashback, maybe, even in a movie. But you think back at the last time you saw this kind of a scene, from this angle, and he's with, not Roman soldiers, but with his brethren, and he's confessing Jesus, and the third time he's grieved, and because Jesus is running him through this a third time. And it changes a little bit, but you know everything. You know that I love you. And so as much as that would be emotionally tormenting in a way, I think it was the healing he needs as well to be able to confess his Lord again. So there, I preached it again for you, Travis. And I don't know if I cited Tom Hamilton before, but probably I think he's the person I remember pointing that out to me before, the whole charcoal fire deal. But you could have found it yourself, so. Continue here. I do want to note, and I probably said this in that sermon as well, that I don't have to note it. I'll just move on. Let's move on to the third question three here. What's going to be different with Peter and John? And that's the part we hadn't read yet, but it touches on it. What is going to happen to Peter is in the section we did read. Does Jesus indicate? Doesn't say he's going to be crucified, but historically that's apparently what happened. But it does say that he's going to have no control over his hands. He's going to be stretched, and others will another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. And this, John says, is to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God, which is the same thing that John had said about Jesus in somewhere, chapter 12, verse 32 and 33, when he said he'd be lifted up. In chapter 18, verse 31 to 32, when the Jews seal the deal, having Pilate crucify him, and now it's being said of Peter, that it indicated what kind of death he was going to die. And so I do think this is a prediction of Peter's crucifixion, or maybe not a it could be not a prediction. It could also, a prediction for Jesus looking back for John. John could be writing after Peter's died and looking back at this. And so what's different with John, apparently? There's someone believes that. There's some movement, religious movement, that believes that he's alive, roaming the earth right now. Mormons, maybe. Anyway, but
You see Peter having that childish attitude of, you know, I mean, you imagine what Jesus has just told him.
Yeah.
That's gotta really cut him emotionally, thinking about that, especially after just seeing what Jesus went through. And then, you know. Mm-hmm.
By the way, the note that John might not die doesn't necessarily mean he's going to live for 2,000 years, but that Jesus' return will be within his lifetime. It could be a normal lifespan. And that might be, I wonder, if part of the clarification that John is giving. Here I am, maybe getting older, and Jesus didn't promise to come back in my lifetime. He could. He could, but he didn't promise to come back in my lifetime. Might be part of the usefulness of mentioning this, but and clarifying the rumor for them. But yeah, but both of them are following Jesus. So Jesus said, "Feed my sheep," to Peter, and then he says, "Follow me," to Peter. Both of them are going to be following, taking up their crosses one way or another. Peter ends up doing that very literally at the end of his life, but he had done that throughout his life as an apostle, and John is doing that in a different way. But in sacrifice and in persecution as well. All right. Let's just wrap up some things with John here. The questions 4 and 5 touch on this, but what has been unique about John? And I'll just share some of the things that are unique stories. All these are unique stories, I'll just say that. John stands out. It's very unique, including all kinds of things we hadn't heard before, which puts an exclamation point on the fact that he says, you can't include everything. And so here's some more that the others didn't include, but there's still a lot more. And then a unique emphasis, and that is that the others strongly imply that Jesus is divine, but John just says it, and he keeps saying it, and Jesus keeps saying it in John, I think, quite clearly. And it's part of why they have to get Jesus crucified as well. Anyone else have anything they wanted to share in question 4 on uniqueness? No. Okay. And in thinking about the kind of theme that I've been emphasizing of how it elevates our view of Jesus, we talked about the claims just now. And then one thing that you see is as you look through the eyes of the people who are interacting with him, you see them change as their view of Jesus changes, and that needs to be happening to us. And in the very last half of John, we learn that Jesus is God very clearly in the first half of John, and then we learn that he's going to the cross. And those two things together are what people at the time were having a hard time accepting when John was writing. And, of course, it's what people have a hard time accepting now, that God became a man, didn't stop being God. He's God. The Word became flesh. The Word was God, the Word became flesh, and he revealed God most clearly when he died for us in love and rose again and gave us that same hope. All right. Thanks a lot. help through John.